All right. In all seriousness, we're walking through the book of 1 Peter, which the book of 1 Peter, many of you know who Peter is. He's one of Jesus' apostles, probably the most famous of the apostles in the New Testament. He's writing a letter to a group of people in the area, which is modern-day Turkey, warning them, really trying to prepare them for the wave of persecution and trials that were coming their way. The Roman Emperor Nero was in charge, and he was looking to do some harm to Christians, and that kind of flame, that wave, that change in culture of persecution and hatred and pressing down on Christians was kind of spreading through the empire, so he's trying to prepare them. So we're in the first chapter, 1 Peter 17, we're going to read through verse 25 this morning. The Word of God says this: "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with imperishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Let's pray. Father, we just acknowledge, God, as we said, how much we need you in the song. Some of us might not feel that this morning. Some of us are here and we don't know Christ. And there are others here who are struggling in their faith, wondering what all this is about, questioning maybe their own salvation. God, I pray that for whatever is going on as they walk through the doors, as we always pray, that you would allow us your word, God, to speak to us. There are thousands and thousands of truth claims running around out there, but only one has stood the test of time like it has and proven itself to be true and stood for thousands of years. It is your word. That's what it claims to be, and either it is or it is not. So God, let us test it and examine it and challenge our hearts by its truths, that we might come to know you more fully, maybe for the first time. So we lift this up to you, we lift this time, and ask that you would, I ask God that you'd keep me from error and help me to tell the truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this book is written to a group of, he calls them exiles. He's called them that at the beginning of the chapter when we first dug into 1 Peter. He also reminds them today that they're exiles, they're foreigners, they're resident aliens. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like a foreigner or an exile in a foreign land or not. I've taken several mission trips, and there have been instances for maybe 12 hours where you're by yourself that you feel a little out of place. But usually what happens is once you get there, somebody picks you up, and then you don't feel so out of touch with what's going on or out of place. Some of you know what that feels like. You've been in contexts and cultures for an extended period of time where you feel like a foreigner. It's a strange feeling, uncomfortable feeling, to be under the constant bombardment of the reality that you just don't fit in here. Last year, I had the privilege of taking a trip to Italy with my friend Hal Yeager. I'm not sure if Hal's here this morning. He's a pilot, and so Hal's got this really cool gig going on, right? He flies over to Italy for a week. He stays in a hotel that they put him up in. He gets a free car, And he's like, hey, you should come and hang out with me in Italy. You got a free hotel and a free ride. And anybody who knows me knows how cheap I am. And that's a vacation right up my alley. Plus Italy, I'm kind of into that. And Hal and I share a lot of the same likes. And so Hal, we flew into the wine country up in northern Italy. We were hiking up in the Alps. I mean, it was awesome. And Hal was there to be my private chauffeur. And I had a free place to stay and free ride, free chauffeur. Plus, they had free breakfast usually at most of the hotels. So I'm loving this vacation, right? But I really wanted to see Rome. Really wanted to see Rome. You know, you don't get to Italy every day, at least not in my world. Probably never going to happen again. And it was about a 7 or 8 hour drive. And Hal had to stay close to the airport, so I decided to go ahead and go off on my own for 3 or 4 days, took all my belongings, all my stuff with me, so we had this great idea. I thought it was a great idea. He dropped me out. He was going to drive me down to this port city called Genoa. It's where Christopher Columbus is from, evidently. It's a crazy city. I mean, it's jam-packed roads. I mean, construction and confusion, and I don't know anything about anywhere I'm at. I mean, I've been just... Hal's been my chauffeur, and all of a sudden, Hal just says, get out. This is where you're getting out, and we're in the middle of this road. I'm a mile from the train station. I don't know. He just says, this is the best I can do, bud. Sorry. I'm like, okay. So I get out, because he's in the middle of traffic, so I just get out. I'm not for sure which lays right or left, and where the train station is. I'm kind of in a hurry. I go to the train station. I don't know. I didn't know that Rome is actually Roma in Italian, so I'm not even sure where I'm going. Some people tell me I need to validate my train ticket. Some people say I don't. I'm not for sure where this thing is, where the train is. There's like 50 trains in this place. It was a disaster. I felt really quickly like a foreigner. And the reality was is that this wasn't going to get any better for me. Once I got to Rome, I didn't realize, or even buying the ticket, that there's about 4 train stations in Rome. I'm not for sure which one I wanted to go to. I had booked what's called a hostel. Anybody ever stayed in a hostel before? Hey, and you know how cheap I am. It was a $10 a night hostel. You can imagine what that looked like. I had to sleep with 8 strangers that I never met before. Did I tell you that I had my bag? When I slept like this around my bag because I didn't want anybody stealing my stuff. I was by myself. I was a prime candidate for theft. Turns out, once again, because I'm a foreigner, I didn't read all the fine print. They have lockers that you can lock your stuff up in, but I didn't have one. So when I was going to the bathroom, whatever I was doing, that big red bag was right next to me the whole time. One of the highlights, though, or one of the blessings was a very flamboyant attorney from North Dakota ends up being in the hostel. He's the only one that really spoke English, and he ended up befriending me. And I never had been so thankful to have a friend in my life, right? He invited me down to dinner where I had dinner with people from all over the world that we didn't even speak English, some of them, most of them do. And I just was, that was my oasis from this thing. The rest of the time was really as much fun as it was to see Rome and as much of a blessing. It was really, I longed to be home. I just couldn't wait to be at home with my family and my kids and, doing homework with them or whatever it is that we do during the week. I was ready to go home. I had had enough of Rome. It was a cool place, but unless somebody else is with me and I don't feel so much like a foreigner in exile. That's the point. That's just a funny story to say that Peter is talking to the people because they were exiles and resident aliens, not physically. Because most of these people lived in Turkey, spiritually speaking, okay? From a spiritual aspect, they were foreigners. And the reality was there was a growing reality in the context. This is why Peter's writing 1 Peter, that the church was beginning to feel the wave of persecution. And the day were coming of decision. In what kingdom would they live in? Would they bow down to the kingdom of man and the governmental powers and the powers of the culture that be, or would they obey God? It may cost them their lives. Now, most of us here this morning aren't experiencing those kind of persecutions, although they are real. We just got done praying this morning for the persecuted church at large, also even in Haiti, where they are close friends of ours, people that we're very connected with, that Jeff Akison is daily ministering to. They were told to shut down their school, the school that they provide for hundreds and hundreds of kids. But in other places of the world, like in China, churches are being torn down by the government. And places like North Korea and Iran, people are being killed quite regularly for their faith. And it's a good reminder of us as we struggle on our problems and fears and worries. But I also don't want to relativize our own struggles, right? Just because we don't experience things like maybe having somebody we loved be persecuted, or our own selves, the potential of being persecuted in our culture, we don't feel those things. The reality for many of you here this morning, including myself, there are heavy things that cause us to be afraid, to have fear. Loss of a marriage. Cancer. Losing a job. Those things, although they might not be persecution that they were feeling, they are very real and very much alive and very much throbbing potentially in your heart spiritually. And there's a lot of confusion and fear, because Peter this morning is calling them to live in a spirit of fear. Conduct yourselves in fear, the fear of God this morning. And we have a lot of confusion when we hear a word like that in the Bible, that we're supposed to live in fear or fear, because the Bible kind of goes back and forth with this word, right? It tells us to fear not, Jesus said, fear not those who can kill you. We'll look at some of those verses. We're not to fear, but then it tells us to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, it says. That we'll talk about that. So quite simply, it's not that hard to figure out, but it's worth pointing out that there are two kinds of fear really in this world, to be very simple. There is an unhealthy fear, fear of the perception that something in your future or something in your very present is bad or dangerous or going to happen to you, you're going to be punished. Whether that's real or perceived, there's a power out there pushing us, forcing us to make decisions or to go places that we don't want to go, and it's scary. These unhealthy varieties of fear take many different shapes in our lives. The fear of death, the fear of that I'm losing control over a situation, the fear of being separated from people or things that I love, the fear of being seen in a negative light. These are very real fears by people. They're unhealthy. They lead us to bad places. They destroy us, spiritually speaking. But there is a kind of fear, a healthy fear, in the Bible that's mentioned. A kind of fear that's out of reverence. A kind of fear that is a kind of wisdom. A smart fear, like the kind of fear that says you just don't go walking through the jungle when there's lions there, right? It's smart not to do that. I'm afraid of getting eaten by a lion. That's smart, right? The fear of obeying somebody in authority over you, like a boss or a parent, right, teenagers? Seriously. It's healthy. It's good for you to fear these things, these people, these in our lives, as long as they're good, right? That's the problem. And that's the problem with fear. Sometimes a very healthy, good fear can manifest or turn into an unhealthy fear as we let it get out of control in our lives. The very healthy fear of buckling a seatbelt before you begin to drive, that's not a bad thing, but it can turn into a consuming, a kind of a phobia as you're consumed with the reality that you might lose your life, or your fear of dying as you're driving. That happens. What are you afraid of this morning? Honestly. Maybe you're one of those macho guys that says, I'm not afraid of anything. Whatever. You will meet God face to face, and we're going to talk about that, and then you will be very afraid. But honestly, what are you afraid of? And maybe more importantly than that, where do you go to work through your fears? You see, people react, have all kinds of different reactions from fear. Anger, kind of an extreme responses of anger, sometimes fight or flight. You run away, you bury it. Some people are fear junkies. They love to live on the edge of fearful things. It kind of gets them up in the morning, right? Some bury, some suppress, trying to find ways of coping with the fears, the phobias, the anxiety disorders that they face. So where do you turn to fight such fears in your life that are very real? Now, I was listening to a podcast the other day by Al Mohler. I highly recommend The Briefing to you. It's a great place to think about culture and what's happening in our world. He talked about a new kind of spirituality that they're finding and discovering in places, in these really tech, high-plus places, or high, you know, I don't know what you call them, just really smart, intelligent, hip, cool people, like in San Francisco, right? Where very few people go to church. They seem to have it all together. But what he was talking about is the new spirituality in places like that is the psychiatrists and the counselors. They are busy to the brim because these people have realized that they're saying that the money and the power and the pursuit of climbing the corporate ladder didn't pan out quite like they thought, and they're in search of answers. Isn't it funny? In a time where mental health and psychology has been the drumbeat of our culture for the last 30, 40 years, that we have the highest levels of anxiety, fear, and worry ever known in recorded history in our culture. We haven't found the little blue pill to take, have we? We just haven't. And humanity's been after this utopia its whole life and hasn't found it. Has it? We're still just as confused today as they were thousands of years ago about how things play out. So where do you go? Well, the Bible in our text today, it says, it gives us the answer regarding fear. And it calls us to two things right up front. It calls us to a realization, a reality. This is how we fight the fears that we face as Christians. And the first one is he calls him Father there in the text, right? He says, and you call on him as Father. Now, this is abnormal language to the average religious person. The idea of a father. A father has power. A father has authority. A father should, in most cases, be somebody we look up to. And they have all the answers, right? They're gonna protect us. Even though the truth is, we're scared to death too, right? Our kids think we can do it. Not true with God. He really can. I know that for many of us, the idea of promoting a father or a fatherly figure, a good father, maybe not sit well with you. You may be confused even this morning about God because your father growing up, did a lot of the fears that you face today are because of your fathers or your mothers. It's a very negative thing. If that's you this morning, let me just commend you the idea that just because you don't connect this way to the Bible, that the Bible can teach you new things. The Bible can help you understand, and a good father can teach you. And in fact, that's what the text even says. It says these things, these futile ways that we learned from our forefathers, we're relearning, we're being renewed by a good father. Friends, it's the testimony, and it's my testimony. I'm not claiming to stand up here and be a good father, and my kids are out there, and they're shaking their heads and going, yeah, you're right, right? But everything I've learned about being a father has come from the Lord. And people, other godly men in the church, commending me to a good father. Friends, when we come to know Christ, and we become a part of his kingdom, we go from being enemies of God to children of God. Sons and daughters of the Most High. We call this adoption. It's a main theme of the New Testament. The reality that Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection poured out his life, poured out on our behalf, has purchased us the reality that we are no longer enemies, but sons and daughters of God. And therefore, we can come to our Father. Galatians 4, 6 and 7 says, and because you are sons or daughters. God has sent the Spirit of His Son to our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That means, Daddy, please help me, right? So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Friends, whatever you're facing today, the promise of Christianity, the promise of the New Testament and salvation in Christ is that we have a God who's demonstrated His love for us. He is a good Father. And He calls us to come into His presence with our fears. And Peter is going to tell us that later in the book, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So I can come into His presence. God destroyed the line of enmity, the war between us, and says, come into my presence. I want you in my presence. I desire to know. I desire to care. He's a good Father. Number two, it says not only is He a good Father, but that He knows. The text says He knows all things, and He's going to judge. He won't judge impartially according to everyone's deeds. In other words, Peter wants us to know not only is God a good Father, He knows everything. Everything. He judges all deeds. He knows everything that you do. He knows then, since He's all knowledgeable, all-knowing. He knows how things play out. He knows the paths of right and wrong. He knows where things end up. See, that's the problem so much with the answers of this world, is that the answers of this world end up in dead-end streets. That's the truth. Man's wisdom will not go to where God will follow. They don't have all-knowing knowledge. And we can come to a good Father who knows how it all plays out, and He can be trusted to lead us on the right paths. So whatever fears that we have in this life, we can go and trust Him since He knows the way. Yesterday, Kurt taught the men at our men's Bible study, our men's breakfast, which is the first Saturday of every month, fellas, all right? Be there. Good breakfast, by the way. Good food, good teaching, too. When we talked, we're going to be getting into the book of Proverbs going forward. And we talked about, first of all, Kurt made us memorize the verse. Fellas, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I had it written down, so I didn't memorize it either. Show off. It's up there too. All right, good. The point is this, that we can come to the Bible, we can come to a Father who has revealed His ways and His paths, and He's got some very practical stuff for us as we face fear in this life. Kirk pointed out that the Bible even has instructions of when it's time to leave the party, right? When you've worn out your welcome. Practical stuff. But it also has heavy stuff. The warning and fear of the direction and the path that adultery will lead you down. The Word of God has answers for us. God has revealed to us what we need to know about life and righteousness, the Bible says, and we can trust Him. And He knows all things, so we can know that the path that He leads us on, as scary as it may be, will lead to a good place. That's what fear, healthy fear, is all about, right? That it's attractive. We trust it. It's scary, and God can be scary, right? Because it's scary to approach a God who knows all things. I think the best description for what we're talking about is God being a good Father, but also being all-knowing, and that we should fear Him before we fear the things of the world, that there's a greater fear in this world. I think of the story, even now as I'm thinking about it, in Mark 4, where there's a storm, right? And the apostles were scared to death. And what does Jesus get up and say? He tells the storm, peace. He tells it to stop, and it stops. And suddenly, the apostles went from fearing the storm to fearing Jesus, it says. Because there's somebody greater than the storm. Matthew 10, 26 through 33 says, so have no fear of them. That's the world. That's the powers that be. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Again, God knows it all. He knows how it's all going to play out. Or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body. Boy, that ought to stop a lot of our fear, worry, and anxiety right there. But cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not the sparrows sold for two for a penny? And not the one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than they of sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's a point of decision. Are we going to trust the Lord with the fears that we face in the world? Are we going to trust a good Father who knows where all things lead? And it's at this point I should make it very clear for those of you who are not Christians this morning, to be fair, that this idea of God judging all thoughts and deeds and actions of men ought to ring in our ears if that's you this morning. The Bible makes clear in Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed once for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And for those that you might walk in and have no fear of God, it's just a warning, because I love you and care for you, that everyone, when they die, will stand naked before a holy God. If that's you, come talk to me afterwards. You're worried, have fear of that. I'd love to talk to you. But friends, what causes separation? What causes, you know, that uneasy feeling that you've wronged someone, right? You know, when somebody's, you've wronged someone and they come in the room and you kind of want to go in the other way at the grocery store. I call it the fairway test, you know. Or maybe they've wronged you and there's that uneasy, unawkwardness. It's sin, isn't it? Sin, some kind of sin that's been committed by one of the parties or the other. And friends, the reality is, as God plays out all the thoughts and words and actions, the deeds of our lives, there's not just a few peccadilloes there. This separation that you feel in walking in the room with somebody, multiply that times about a million. And that's the reality of who we are without Jesus Christ. And so I commend to you a God who knows all things this morning. He knows the path. He's provided a way, an offering for us to be made right. And that's his next point, friends. The first point is fear God. The second point is know Jesus, who will close the gap of the separation that I'm talking about. There is one answer alone, and that is the Jesus Christ. That's what Paul or Peter tells us next. But here's a little story I wanted to tell about my trip to Italy. Because here's the rub, really. And God knows everything. That makes us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. The idea, again, of this separation, that even as a Christian, I'm daily a sinner and struggle with sin and temptation in my life. And so I feel that constant separation, right? And what do I do with that? You're right, that feeling of distance towards God that daily enters my life. It made me think about some known sin, like when we just kind of find our ways around that reality, that we think God's just kind of pull a blind eye to our sin and stuff without dealing with it. When I was in Italy, at the end of the, I was, of course, I'm cheap, right? And so I don't want to have any euro money on me when I leave. So I spent all the euros so that I could come home and not have to, you know, like cash in euros and lose money on the exchange. That's what happens. That's how cheap I am. And I spent all the euros except for 1 euro. That 1 euro was going to get me on the train back or out to the airport. That's what all the other trains cost. But once again, I didn't read the fine print because I can't read Italian. It was a buck and a half. So I'm in panic. I got to be at the airport. I don't have any money. Nobody's willing probably to borrow me. I'm not feeling real comfortable asking somebody to borrow a half a euro. I already look kind of on the strange anyways. now with this big red backpack on and looking a little weird. And so I'm afraid. And so what am I going to do? Well, I resorted to what comes natural to me, right? The old nature, the old way. I got real close to that. You put in your ticket for the train, you see, and then the door opens up. And then about a second afterwards, it shlams shut. I thought, I'm just going to get real close to one of these ladies, even though there's cops right there. And when the door opens, I'm just going to hustle right in behind her. God will forgive me, right? Well, I was scared. So I did. I'm ashamed to say that. But look it, I'm a sinner, okay? And I was scared to death that I was going to miss the train. I wanted to go home. So I snuck right through there. I'm sorry. Maybe I shouldn't be the pastor anymore, but the point is this. We do these things, right? And the text even says that we have these tendencies, right, in our lives to run back when fears, when we face fear, when we face that separation, when we sin against God, right? We sin. And God knows all things, and we don't like that reality. And we're just hoping that God will, you know, just not see me slipping through the gate like that. And I can just go on my merrily way and have a, I felt terrible afterwards. I think it's the first thing I said to my family when I got home. Oh, I stole, essentially, right? I hated it. But the point is this, we resort a lot of times to our old fleshly ways, to the things that we learned, maybe from our fathers or our forefathers. That's what the text says. And he's saying something great. We were done. We were ransomed. See, this God that we have distance with, even as Christians, we're like the little kid. You know, I love these videos where the kid's got peanut butter in his hair, and the dad or the mom is filming this, and they're saying, "Did you get in the peanut butter?" "No, wasn't me." There's peanut butter in their hair. That's us. We lie. We try to feel like God is going to just be okay or overlook this thing. Pretend, and it causes distance with us and God. So what do? You see, this is what Peter, he's saying, because we should fear and live in this fear, that reality of God knowing all things, how do we live in that? Well, Peter is saying to know, remember your salvation. Over and over and over, to remember what Christ has done for us. The text says he has ransomed us. That means he's purchased our lives. We were in the clutches of Satan. We were not children of God by birth. It says we are children of Satan, of the devil. That's what the Bible says. And in his ransom, in Christ's death on the cross, he purchased us. It's that great exchange that Brett has mentioned earlier, where he took us in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's the ransom that Peter is talking about. God's own son. He mentions there was a lamb without blemish. This harkens us back. It takes us back to the Old Testament. If you know the Old Testament, the old sacrificial law, where God provided a temporary relief for this distance that we feel towards God when we sin. They would bring their bulls or their goats or their birds, and they would slaughter them. And in that slaughter and that shedding of blood represented the reality that sin has to be paid for. There's no end arounds when I slip through the gate. Somebody had to pay for that sin. It's either me or it was Jesus on the cross. I don't want to keep crucifying him in my life. But that animal was sacrificed, and it gave the people a temporary relief, only to have to re-sacrifice and re-sacrifice, because we're constantly sinners, are we not? We don't have it all figured out. We don't have it all together, this side of heaven. But the cross, friends, the cross, it says that Jesus was the perfect lamb, the once and for all lamb. What can the blood of bulls and goats do, Hebrews says? But this was the blood, not of a bull or goat, but of God's own son. The perfect son who obeyed all the laws perfectly in his sight. None like you and I. And because he was perfect, he was the acceptable ransom payment. And friends, Peter is just simply telling us that daily, hourly, minutely, if that's a word. We, if we're going to make it through, especially in the face of persecution and trials and sufferings, need to be constantly reminded of the glory of the work of Jesus Christ in saving us. That's how we walk through this life. I don't trust myself. I still sin. My hope is in the reality that Christ has ransomed me. That's how I live. That's how I have communion with God, even in the face of my slipping through the gate. I ask for forgiveness. A God who I can come into his presence. And yes, he already knew that. He already died for that. And he still loves me. And I repent and turn around and say, next time I'll borrow the money. You know, this is so vital and so important for us to grasp that we have to daily walk in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Christians, because we are sinners, especially in the desponding powers of fear that can take over our lives. This world is evil. If there's one thing I am convinced of in the last 5 years of being a pastor, is that evil is very real. The devil is not a little man with a pitchfork. And in the reality and fighting those battles, that can overwhelm me. I can be very desponding. Fear can despond me, that cause me to be depressed, right? And when that happens to me, here's what I do. I go for a walk. I go walking, and I just start to look around at the realities of God's creation and his glory, and I begin to meditate on the reality of my salvation. And I have never returned from one of those walks without being lifted up and filled up in the face of the fears that I left with. In an instant, friends, the fears and the things that weigh you down, in an instant, with remembering the power of the gospel in our lives, he can transform it and change it from despair into glory. And I pray that you know that kind of exchange in your daily life. You need to know the power of this, your salvation, of what Christ has accomplished in ransoming you. Thirdly and finally, there's a call here in the text. First, to fear God, to know Jesus, and thirdly, to know others. Or to love others, I'm sorry. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See, we want to go our own ways. We want to do it ourselves. We have these defaults, these futile ways of handling the clutches and the fears of this life. And when we do those things, we're serving ourselves. It's idolatry. The feelings that often come in often feel good when we do it our way, right? To get angry with somebody feels good in the temporary, but long term, once again, that's not the path that God has for us. See, friends, when things get hard, when persecutions come, when fear rises up, how sweet it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ by your side. Right? And I don't know about you, one of the great things that when we struggle and suffer together, we grow closer together, the love grows, the strength grows, and so does the hope in my life, right? That I can sustain through this. When we go through stuff together, we get stronger. As a church, especially. I oftentimes when I'm doing funerals, we'll see this reality play out in real life, right? A funeral is a trial, it's a tragedy, it's a suffering, and people will show up, and oftentimes you can feel that separation, right, in the room. They haven't spoken for decades, right? But the trial caused them to say, it's not worth fighting about. There's bigger things going on here, isn't there? And in an instant, right, that love and that forgiveness that's given and granted to one another, 20 years of hatred and non-talking and being separate and distant is broken down. And friends, we need each other. That's the point, that if we're going to face these persecutions that I believe are coming in our culture, we're going to need to encourage one another. I get encouraged by you. I know when I get up on Sunday morning or when I preach at other places, I think about you. Your encouragement to me to preach the word without fear of man. I need that. I need you. I need that love and encouragement. And so, friends, we need each other, especially in the face of persecution. And he's saying, love the brothers. Not that we're not supposed to love the world, but friends, let it start here in the household of God. Let us be a beautiful picture to a world that's full of hatred and divisions and polarity growing daily, that we might be a picture of something going against the grain, of love being poured out for each other. I am super concerned about the church, even Redeemer Church. I wrote a few things here. First of all, Christ told us, he gave us this example, that we're not to serve ourselves, but to serve other people. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he called us to love one another, and he showed us and demonstrated what that love looked like when he washed the feet of the apostles. Friends, let me ask you, who are you serving this morning? Who are you reaching out to in love? As I said, I'm concerned about the condition of the church of Christians. I think of how loosely connected many people are from real, genuine relationships, especially in the church. It's more of a country club for many people. It ought not to be that way. It's kind of many people have kind of a Burger King attitude about the church, right? We'll do it like you want to do it. It's consumeristic. This is the bride of Jesus Christ. He died for it. It's sad that our percentages of giving are only 2% or some form like that. That we have to beg people to serve other people, to serve each other. It ought not to be that way. We ought to be the shining example because God has served us and loved us. That same heartbeat, if we grasp that, ought to be poured out, especially starting right here. So much work to do, friends. So much work to do. Let's pray. Father, help us to love one another. Let it not be a bunch of hot air, another sermon that we went one ear and right out the other. Father, you've called us to fear you. You've called us to know the value of your redemption, your ransom of us, and to daily live in it. And you've called us to love one another out of the fruit of all that you've done for us. God, help us to draw some lines in the sand with our lives this morning. Who do we fear? Where do we go to in times of trouble? Who are we serving? Help us to make some hard decisions in our lives that will bring you glory in the big picture of our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.